We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's pray. Lord, speak to our hearts tonight as we study your word. And God, as we just look at the subject of giving and money, Lord, I pray you do test our hearts, that this really is an issue that puts us to the test and shows where we're really at with you. And we just ask you minister to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, upon his joy of hearing from Titus of the repentance in Corinth, was just spontaneously writing back to them. As I've said before, this book jumps all over the place. It's disorderly. It's just a pouring out of his heart. And now he turns to a subject that's coming up, and that is a commitment that has been made by the church at Corinth financially. I know you've all seen Channel 40, how they take pledges and, you know, all the abuse, and they probably get their abuse from what happened back at this time, because the church in Jerusalem was devastated. There was a famine. People were starving. And so the churches in the rest of the world were making commitments. And as they made the commitments, people were going to the various churches and collecting the money that they collected and taking it on to Jerusalem and getting it there. And so Paul is bringing this up, that you guys have made a commitment, and he was going to talk to him about that. And the next two chapters kind of deals with the subject of money. I'm amazed at how strongly people react when I can count on one hand the number of times I've spoken to the body here about financial situations where I needed to let them know that, you know, we are down to the very end and you need to pray about giving more. And that's in, I can tell you right now, 1986, the summer of 1986 is the first time. I was already in the ministry 5 years that I brought up money. And since then, I think there have been four other times that we've just been to the bottom line, and it's been to the point where I just finally had to say something and say, you know, the lights are going off next week if something doesn't change, you know. And, you know, it's amazing that almost every time that I've brought it up, one, if not more, person will come to me and go, so-and-so, quit coming after you did that because, you know, they were just so offended that you asked for money. And it amazes me that people get so offended so easily, you know, that the mere mention of money would offend them to the point that they leave the church. And at first, it really bothered me because there is so much abuse on the subject. The tendency is with all those abusers out there is that those who watch and are aware of it, unfortunately, instead of coming to a balance, we swing the pendulum the other way and go to where, with all the faith teachers and prosperity teachers and people begging for money, you know, Calvary Chapels, if you ask me, have kind of swung to the opposite side rather than to just where it should be. And you know, it's interesting. I mean, I've heard messages that are almost anti-faith, anti-prosperity, like, you know, God wants you to be poor, God, you know. And there's a balance here that we need to strike. And over the years, I've gotten to the point where if the mere mention of money will drive them away, then away with them. Let them go, you know, because if you've attended here any length of time, you know that, you know, we do not put pressure ever on you. And even when I do bring it up, I bring it up in such a way as just make it a matter of prayer. You know, I'm just being honest with you. Right now, you know, the church has been prospering and doing great. Your giving has been wonderful. And so, you know, we're not in a situation, but I'm just saying that this subject in the days that we live in has become so sensitive because of so much abuse that as we come into this, we need to look at our hearts and ask, where are we at? Because, you know, as we look at what Paul says, he begins his chapter with, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely, willingly, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he has begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The temptation of pastors to play the conscience of the people in their church, to pressure them into giving. You know, if you've seen it on TV or you've been to churches, you can end up giving out of guilt or out of a feeling of being pressured into it rather than it being a free will, joyful gift to God. It's like, oh, I better do something, you know, I gotta. And the temptation to pastors, not just in giving money, but in stepping into that realm we've been talking about in Romans of individual conscience, where God wants you to answer to him directly. He wants you to pray and for it to be an issue of your conscience and of your choice, not something that you're pushed into. You know, there are things, in fact, in all things, God wants us to act freely, willingly, and joyfully in our obedience to him. Not because we're pressured into it. God gave each one of you a free will, and he wants you to use it. He doesn't want you pressured by social pressures or anything other than a heart of love for him and a heart of love for others. And so as we look at this, the heart's condition of grace and love, you know, Paul, it's interesting to me because he uses the churches of Macedonia, the church there, which was poverty-stricken, and he uses it. And you see, I don't know if you've ever been around some denominations, but, you know, they'll try to outgive each other and have contests, and, you know, they'll say, well, these people over here in a poor community gave more than you in a rich community, and they'll use it as guilt. But that's not what Paul is doing. He's bringing to their attention that in this church in Macedonia, that they gave themselves to the Lord first. You know, it's interesting that if you try to serve God before you give yourself to God, then you're in a bartering relationship with God. And God wants your love and your heart. You know, he doesn't want you to be bartering with him, making deals with him. I'll give if you bless. You know, if you'll just do this for me, Lord, I'll do that for you. Or, you know, we first just have to say, God, I'm yours. I belong to you, which means everything I own belongs to you, which means, you know, all that I am, all that I do, all my hopes, all my dreams, I give them to you to do with as you please, God. And then he says, after they gave themselves to the Lord, then they gave themselves over to the request to Paul and to the guys. So they gave willingly. So many places in the Bible talk about it being willing. In Acts 11, it says, every man according to his ability determined to send relief to the brethren that dwelt in Jerusalem. That every man determined himself. This was not, he didn't say the church determined how much each person should give, but that every individual made their own determination according to their own ability as to what they could do. In Exodus 35, when God asked for all of the articles and all of the gold and everything that would be needed for the tabernacle, it says that the children of Israel brought a willing offering to the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all the manner of work which the Lord had commanded them. And it's so important to see that it was every man and woman whose heart made them willing to give. If it's not coming from that heart willingness, it shouldn't come at all. You know, first you need to get that primary thing that Jesus is first. And then giving your money away in whatever form, whether it's tithing to the church or helping the poor, is pure joy. But if you don't get the issue with God settled first, then you're giving... Yes, thank you, Dave. I'm having a little sinus thing here. Another thing the doctors have done to me is to totally sidetrack, and it'll mess up the teaching tape, but Dave can edit this out. But 2 months ago, they changed one of my blood pressure medications up to 30 milligrams of a drug called Zestrol, which is a fairly high dose, I guess, of Zestrol, and it was working. But when I went to the pharmacist said, they don't make 30 milligrams. I'm going to have to give you 20, and you'll have to take 1.5 pills a day. So I did that for a month, went back, refilled it, doing the same thing all this month. And I looked, I'm taking care of refills with the pharmacy, and I'm reading the bottle, and it says, I still have 1.5 weeks to go, but I'm out of medication. And then I looked at it, they were 30 milligrams, and I've been feeling lousy all month. I've been taking 45 milligrams, and, you know, I've been passing out when I stand up. I've been thinking, what's wrong with me? Is my heart going bad again? And, you know, this whole month, you know, I had to go down to the pharmacist and go, I've been taking 1.5 of these things. He's going, you have? Have you been dizzy? I go, yeah. You know, I've been like, you know, I've been like falling asleep every time I sit down. I've been trying to figure out what's wrong with me, you know. And he apologized, and he said, well, apparently they do make 30 milligrams. And I'm going, thank you. Medicine today. Man, I tell you, stay away. If you don't have to go, they'll kill you. If you're... Paul didn't ask for money for himself, but this church in Macedonia, if you catch the subtlety of what Paul said, is they were putting pressure on Paul to take the money. So far, I've never had that problem in ministry. You know, I mean, you know, they're apparently the amount they were giving. It would seem to me there was a reluctance on Paul that maybe he was saying, you know, you guys are going too far here or something. I mean, it almost seemed something was going on to where, you know, they were coming up and saying, no, you have to let us do this. You know, you have to, because they were giving beyond what was wise. I mean, they were giving to the point that out of their poverty, the amount of money they gave, and it probably wasn't very much money dollar-wise, being that they were a poverty-stricken church. But Paul knew where they were at, and he was looking at the amount that was coming in, and so they were actually pressuring him and saying, you know, you need to take this. And it was out of, I mean, the interesting things, great trial of affliction, abundance of joy, and deep poverty. What three things? Those don't fit together, do they? I mean, when you take great trial of affliction and deep poverty and put abundance of joy between those two things, that's a strange sandwich, isn't it? I mean, to think of what we can have as Christians, that we can have poverty on one side, affliction on the other, and be in the middle filled with joy. You know, that right in the middle of those things we can have. And I think their abundance of joy was in giving. I've noticed in this world that the poor are more generous than the rich. If you're hungry, the poor are more likely to take you home for dinner than the people who can afford it more. The poor are more likely to reach in their pocket and give you a couple bucks than people who have money. You know, I've been out on the road. I've lived, you know, on the streets and just watching people who had next to nothing would take you home and share what they had with you. But it would be a rare day that somebody who was affluent actually would share what they had. And I think the same is true for Christians. I think the poor do have a tendency to be more generous. When they hear of somebody that's hurting more than they are, they know how it is to hurt. And their hearts are touched more deeply. The people who have had greater ease in life tend to not respond. And so this great affliction and trial and yet an abundance of joy, I do want you to know that poverty is not an excuse for not giving. I think there are people who look at themselves and think, you know, I'm on a fixed income, I'm poor, I really can't afford to support the church, or I can't afford to support the poor. I myself am poor. I'm a person who needs people to give to me. Wrong. You know, our attitude towards money, whether we're rich or poor, shows where our heart's at. And so out of their poverty they gave. Ironside once told a story of two men sitting in church, and as the offering plate was coming, one man said to the other, I can give $10. Now, Ironside was a long time ago when $10 was a lot of money. And he said, I can give $10 and not feel it at all. The other man said, well, then you should give $20 and feel it. You know, give until you feel it. That's where the joy is. You know, and so, you know, we need to look at our hearts and ask God, if we're not willing, to show us what that unwillingness is coming from. They abounded in riches in some ways. You know, they gave out of liberality, and that money means a virtue of one who is free from pretense and hypocrisy. That word liberality would give us the impression in English that they gave, you know, just gave a lot. But what it really meant was is they gave without pretense or hypocrisy. Their gift wasn't to impress people. Have you seen the churches where who's got $1,000 faith? Come on up here, and the people would walk up and drop their check. And what pretense and hypocrisy? You know, from the very beginning, I did not want to know who gives how much. I've had somebody else do all the deposits from the very beginning of the church. For one thing, I want to be an equal opportunity offender. You know, I don't want it in the back of my mind if I'm having trouble with somebody and I offend them and they leave, we're going to go broke. You know, I don't want that hanging. I know pastors that worry because somebody in their church, they're aware of the fact that half of the support of their church is coming from this one person, and they kind of tiptoe around that person. And I'm afraid I would be just as vulnerable if I knew somebody really was a huge part of our support, that you know, I might be more, I might have some reservation about offending them, where now I don't have any reservations about offending any of you. You know, if I need to do it, I'll do it, because I have no idea if it's going to hurt us or not. But you know, it was without show or pretense or hypocrisy, and that they gave beyond their ability. They gave beyond what is prudent. You know, God notices when we make a gift that is sacrificial. And one thing I want to say is, go through the New Testament and look up the word tithing and tithes. It, with the exception of the book of Hebrews, where the story of Abraham and Melchizedek, with the exception of that one place, every other reference in the New Testament to tithing is in a negative reference. It isn't presented. And what it's usually brought up as is when the Pharisees and those who were hypocrites, they felt like, I've done my 10%, so I've done my duty. And that was the end of their obligation to God. It was like, you know, I've tithed, so therefore I'm okay with God. I don't know if you're aware of the Pharisees, but it began with a group of men who saw the apathy and the lack of love for God among God's people. And this original group formed a fraternity that made a vow to each other to obey the commandments of God. And the first vows that they took was that we will all tithe. And it began as a good thing. But then it turned into an artificial measuring stick that tithing means you're spiritual. If you do your 10%, then you're right with God. And so by the time Jesus came, this fraternity had turned into pure hypocrisy. And by the way, most revivals in time set up their own artificial measuring stick, and they all turn into hypocrites in time. In time, you know, each revival, depending on how God started it and what it was about, they develop their own, you know, you can go back and study them, and they all die off because they recognize what God did, and then they suddenly say, oh, well, this is what determines, you know, this one thing. You know, I think in our day that the one thing is, are you doing your daily devotions? Are you, you know, if you spend an hour in the Word every day, you're spiritual. And if you don't, well, your walk needs some help. You know, and we've set that up as kind of a measuring stick that a lot of people use. Believe me, it's out there. And that concept of an hour in the Word a day, or, you know, 20 minutes, whatever the personal concept is. Being in the Word of God is wonderful. But if that is the true measure of spirituality, then I can't imagine how David was ever a spiritual man, because he didn't have a pocket Bible. You know, when he was out with the sheep, he didn't have a copy of the Word of God to meditate on. And in fact, the only Word of God David had was the Pentateuch, the law of God. And he meditated on the laws of God, which meant when he was in synagogue on Saturday and they read it, he stored it up in his heart, and he would spend all week thinking about what he heard on that one day. You know, but we've set up this standard, and it's a good thing to be in the Word of God every day. It's a good thing. But you see, what people forget is the reason it's a good thing is it's meant to get you in touch with Jesus every day. It's not the action of reading 10 chapters. It's the action of having a relationship with a living God. It's not the action of tithing. It's the action that it's an expression of love towards of our relationship with God. And you can't take any one thing. A relationship with God is made up of many things, including giving, including reading the Bible, including praying, including all these things that people will tend to single out and say, well, if you do this, you must be okay. No, what makes you okay is knowing Jesus. It's knowing Him and loving Him. You see, the poor widow who gave out of her poverty, Jesus took note of her. Paul took note of the Macedonians. And any time you have given, whether it be your money or your time, beyond what was reasonable, beyond what was comfortable, God takes note. He stops and notices, just like Jesus stopped and noticed in the temple and drew the attention of the disciples and said, look at her. That penny she just dropped in is more of more value than the thousands of dollars that have been left here by everybody else. Everybody else gave out of their abundance. And it's weird. You know that word of abundance that Jesus uses? One of out of the Greek, if you go look it up, it means what is left over after all your necessities. So Jesus said they all just gave their leftovers to God. You know? And I fear there's way too many Christians, whether it's your time or your money or whatever, that all God ever gets of you is your leftovers, is what's easy, is what's convenient, is what, you know? And it's when we go beyond giving our leftovers, what is beyond what's comfortable, what is beyond, you know, that's when God just stops. And I can still picture him in heaven going, hey, you know? Everybody, look down here. We got another widow at the, you know, we've got somebody else giving here, that's giving beyond what's comfortable. And so, you know, I love the fact that Jesus was a people watcher, because I spent a lot of time doing that myself. And they implored Paul. They begged him, please take this money. And so, as Paul holds them up as an example, he says, I'm not doing this by commandment. I'm not coming in and giving you a direct order to give, but rather I'm testing your love. Did you know that your attitude towards your money in so many ways is a test as to where you're at with God? You see, money represents a lot of things. For some people, it's what they trust in for security and safety, and letting go of it is hard because they trust in their money rather than in God. For other people, money represents new toys or fun things or daydreams, things, and they're not willing to let it go because it represents the idolatry of the things that they want. I mean, think of it. All the things that our hearts can fall prey to above the materialism of all that in this world, it all comes down to money. And there's a lot of things that our hearts are put to the test when we have to reach in our pocket and get some money out and give it away. There's a lot of things that get tested, and what's being tested is your love for God. Is He number one, or is there another idol? Is the idol money itself and your trust in money to make you feel safe? How many people have you heard that say, well, I'm waiting until I'm financially secure? You know, I don't know if you know this, but there is no such thing as financially secure. The stock market taught a lot of people that lesson. A lot of people thought, oh, I'm getting to where I'm secure. And all of a sudden, they're not so secure anymore. You know, our government might turn around and, in a few years and decide to print purple money and make all everything you own worthless. You know, I've seen it happen. I've watched, you know, in countries where they just say, okay, nothing's worth anything anymore. We're starting over. We're printing new money. And, you know, you can trade your stuff in for 10 cents on the dollar and that's it, you know, and you're broke. You thought you had thousands, now you have nothing. You know, the Bible says riches take wing and fly away. You know, and you can't trust in them. Trust in the Lord. Your idolatry over things, you know, that I want to own this, I want to own that, that all comes back to money, doesn't it? You see, here's a testing point for us as Christians to look at ourselves. How willingly do we give? And how generously do we give? And obviously, if you give beyond what is wise all the time, you can do yourself financial harm. I believe if you follow God's principles of finances, that you will tend to prosper. You know, that He's not going to call upon you all the time to skip meals, to feed somebody else. But when the opportunity is there, and here's some money that you need, but somebody else needs it more. And believe me, if you willingly from your heart release it out of love, then you'll find between affliction and poverty joy. If you don't release it out of love, you'll find that the joy that the Macedonians had would have been removed. All they would have had was affliction and poverty. But because they also gave first their hearts to God, He was number one. All the idolatry of riches, all the trust in riches was the temples to money were all toppled over in their hearts, and their love for God was number one. And they gave willingly. So the right attitude of sincerity and love being the motive, you know, Jesus again. By the way, while the Bible in the New Testament does not speak positively much about tithing, there's a great deal that Jesus had to say about almsgiving, about opening your pocket to the poor. And almost, in fact, all the references that I know of in the New Testament in giving alms are positive. They're about a good thing, because you see, that's what you're doing above and beyond your obligation to God. You've met your 10% obligation, but when the people would give alms, this was not something God was requiring of them. This was what they were doing from a willing heart. And Jesus spoke very highly of those who gave alms. And, it, you know, go through and do a study on alms and tithing in the New Testament, and you'll see what I'm talking about, that one is presented in a negative light, the other in a positive light each time. And don't get me wrong. You know, there's a lot in the Bible about tithing that we need to accept and know that God does expect us to give regularly and to support the work that He's doing. And then finally, after using the Macedonians, He uses Jesus as an example, that He was rich and became poor so that we can become rich. Alan Redpath said that that being at the very heart of God's plan for giving is to see Jesus in what He gave for us. And as we see what Jesus gave for us, our hearts will melt with love, and it will prompt us to give what is beyond what the world considers wise. Because when we look at Him as the example, there is one who gave. There is one who went from the riches of being the King of Kings to the poverty of the cross. He emptied Himself. In Ephesians, it says He made of Himself no reputation, as you would read that in your Bibles in Ephesians chapter 2. Just that comment, He made of Himself no reputation. That word is kino. And it means that He divested or emptied Himself. Have you ever wondered what Jesus emptied Himself of to become human? To become an infant dependent on the very creatures He Himself created? And not just an infant in any family, but in a poor family. You know, I've thought about it and pondered it. I don't think throughout eternity we'll ever be able to fully understand what he gave up to become one of us. And here's the mind blower. He's still one of us. There is a man sitting on the throne of God today. He's fully God and fully man. But what he became when he came here and divested himself, some of it was permanent. I believe that while he was here on earth, he had divested himself of being all-knowing. He was completely dependent upon the Father. There are points where it's obvious that his knowledge, you know, I went through the Bible once just looking to see if Jesus ever asked a real question. You know, I wondered if he ever came home and said, "Mom, what's for dinner?" because he didn't know. And I went through and just studied all the questions that he asked. And I was hoping to see that there was a point in time that his question was just a pure question, that he needed information. That's why he was asking the question. But every question he asks leaves you with a mystery. Did he ask it because he needed the information, or did he ask it because the person needed to stop and contemplate where they were at? And I don't know. I don't know how much he was emptied of himself. But Paul tells us plainly here that he became poverty-stricken. He became poor so that we can become rich. Now, who would do that? What human on earth who is rich would literally trade places with a bum on the street? Make, you know, give to that one person so much so that one person now has the mansion, but because he gave to him, he himself is now on the streets, dependent on charity of others. Who would do that? No, I don't know of any person that has done that. I know of people who have given greatly. I know of people who have given up an easy lifestyle in service to God. I know people who've given up good homes to go in the mission field and live in very harsh conditions. But I don't know of anybody who gave up everything they had and became poor so they could take one other person and make them rich. I mean, that kind of trade-off just, I mean, maybe somebody somewhere in history gave enough away to make somebody equal with them, where they came down in status and brought somebody up. But for somebody to go all the ways to bottom, to lift somebody else all the ways to the top, that's what Christ did for us. He went further down than any of us will ever go so that he could exalt us higher up than any of us ever would have made it, to give us his riches. And that's Paul's example in that section. So the motive in giving must be joy, love, and gratitude toward Jesus Christ. So in verse 10, he says, "And this advice is to your advantage, not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness and desire, so there also may be a completion of what you have. If there was first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, he who gathered little had no lack." It's to your advantage, Paul says, that I'm giving you this advice, not order. And what is it? A year ago, you guys were hyped up and excited and said, "We're going to do such and so." And he's going, "Now it's a year later and it's time for action. It's time that you lived up to your word." You know, to complete the doing of it. The readiness and the desire was there. And it's interesting that he said there first must be a willing mind, your ability to do something. You know, God looks at a willing mind and will put it to your account even if circumstances change and you're not able to follow through with what you originally committed. You know, I grew up believing, not really totally growing up, but I got this somewhere, that the only value of a man is his word. That if he doesn't keep his word, he is of no value whatsoever. He cannot be relied upon or trusted. If he says one thing and does another, he is of no account. He counts for nothing. And you know, I've always had it in my head. And after I became a Christian, that belief became even stronger, that if you say you're going to do something, then with all your might, try to do it. But we all know there are times we say we're going to do something, but by the time the day comes to do it, we've lost the power, the ability. Perhaps we ourselves now are broke and cannot follow through with what we said. There are times when we have our heart's intent is to do good, but circumstances change and then we're unable. There have been people whose heart's desire was to be a missionary for God, but illness or some other thing has stopped them. There have been people who were actively serving God and taking out of that service because of some inability that has come into their life. But you see, God will look. God put it to David's account for the temple, even though David didn't build it. In that it was in your heart, God said. It's like you did it. You know, we know that if it's in your heart to lust, that you're guilty of adultery. That if it's in your heart to hate, you're guilty of murder. But you know what? If it's in your heart to do good, God puts it to your account as if you did the good. But I want to add this. If it was in your heart to do good, but then your heart has changed, then something else is going to go to your account. That you're not faithful. And Paul is reminding them, you gave your word, you know. That having good intentions is something that God counts on. But you know, there's an old saying that rings true to a degree, and that is that the road to hell is paved with good intentions. You know, there's a lot of people that have a lot of good intentions, but they never follow through. And somehow they view themselves as being on a morally lofty place because all these good intentions that they have. Well, my heart's good. I meant to do good. But, you know, if you mean to do good, but you don't with all your might try to follow through on those intentions, it's of no value. And that saying becomes true for you. If you had those good intentions but were powerless to follow through on them, then God puts it to your account. I mean, just imagine the surprise of somebody whose heart desire was to be a missionary, but life circumstances kept them from it, and they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and he gives them the reward of a missionary. You know, perhaps they discovered, I can't go, but you know what? I can round up $5 a month and send it to another missionary. They pass the ball on to somebody else and let them score, and perhaps all their life feel guilty that they didn't follow through on how they started off. And a lot of things can change that. You know, I've seen a lot of teenage girls in our church who tell me, I'm going to be a missionary. And they end up married with 5 kids. I do their baby dedications, and I watch, and I always wonder, that first intention in their heart, do they grieve over its loss at times? Do they ever think back and go, you know, when I was young, my heart was so much there, but God had a different plan for me. And it wasn't that my heart grew cold. It was just that God had a different course in my life, just like he did for David. God said no and didn't allow me to follow through on that. And then to see that person at the end of their life rewarded, you know, saying, in that it was in your heart, it counted with God. So first, their hearts were there. He's saying, he's reminding them that they had a willing mind, but now it was time to act on that willing mind. And he said, and I don't mean that you carry a burden so others don't have to, but that there would be equality. And by this, he doesn't mean communal living. God did not intend for us to get together as a church and take a poll and find out who makes $10,000 a year and is barely getting by and who makes $200,000, and for the church to take away from the rich and give to the poor and make everybody exactly equal. God never intended that. But that out of the love of your hearts, you see, there's a point where the amount of money you have doesn't make any difference in how you live. We all still have to eat. You know, we all still have to dress ourselves, and you know, you might do it in a nicer house than somebody else, but there's a point of equality where our needs are met. And, you know, you can have all the money in the world and still, you know, I guess you could eat more if you wanted to, but you're just going to get bigger if you do, you know. But I mean, how much can wealth really do for you? I mean, think about it. You might have a very nice car, but you're still going to get stuck in traffic with everybody else. You know, it might be a little bit more comfortable while you're sitting there, but not a whole lot less frustrating than the guy next to you in a car that's older or whatever. You know, there's a certain point where your financial status and this equality that he's speaking of is that, you know, we should take care of each other. If somebody's really hurting, and you know what, I've watched this fellowship rally when somebody goes through a crisis and take care of them over and over and over again over the years. Not because I've prompted them from the pulpit, but they act on their own. They just take off and run with it. They find out somebody's hurting, and you just about can't stop them from going in and taking care of that person who's hurting. And you know, it's a wonderful thing to see, because that's coming from the love of their heart, that their abundance would be a supply for others. So, you know, he that gathered much, he goes on to manna and talks about it. You know, when God was giving manna, some people would go out and kind of really fill their pots up with a lot. But at the end of the day, their food was gone. Other people were more leisurely. They would just pick up less, but their stomachs were full at the end of the day. And he uses manna as an example of what it's like for us as Christians. There's some people who gather much. They're successful, and it's a good thing to be successful. And they sleep at night with a full stomach. There's other people who have jobs where they gather little, but they don't lack. God takes care of them. He feeds them. You know, when you're God's servant, he takes care of you. Part of the way he'll take care of you is through the love and compassion of others, because there are seasons I've had to be the recipient of people's giving. There have been times in my life when, you know, people would just show up with groceries, and that would be the only way I made it through the week. You know, people... I remember one time we were going through a hard time. Debbie was panicking. I'd had lung surgery. I couldn't work. No money was coming in. And I went out to the mailbox, and it was filled with bills. And I brought them in, and I'm going, oh, man, I don't even... I think for women it's harder than it is for men. You know, I just think their sense of security and stuff is more threatened by that. And I'm speaking in generalities, but when you have bills and no money to pay them, I just kind of look at it and go, nothing I can do. You know, I'm sick, you know. I just had part of a lung removed. I'm going to go to bed. See you later, you know. While Debbie will sit there and read each bill and go, man, they're going to shut the lights off, and this is going to happen. And I'm bringing it in as I'm walking up. I'm thumbing through these bills. And, I'm, you know, some mail days you get a lot of bills at one time. It just happened. And I'm walking up looking at them all. I'm going, oh, great. And there was a blank envelope, no stamp, nothing written on it, that somebody had just shoved in our mailbox. And what was weird is we went in and opened up all the bills and added them up. There was money in that envelope, and they matched. The amount matched. I mean, we just went down, made a deposit, wrote checks, paid all our bills. And then we're going, well, how are we going to eat? A friend had a side of beef given to him. He couldn't fit it in his freezer. Now, I want you to think, if you got a side of beef, how you would load your freezer. Okay, you start putting things away in a certain order, and he got to the point where he couldn't fit anything else in. And what he had left was, he was saving the best to keep on top so he could get to it. So we were eating filet mignon. In order to make room in his freezer, somebody had given him like a whole case of Reese's peanut butter cups, you know. And at that time in my life, I loved those things. They're way too sweet for me now. I can't stand them anymore. My tastes have changed, but, you know, that was like my favorite, you know. And we get a case of Reese's peanut butter cups, you know. And I was eating better. You know, we were having steak and, you know, and you know, bills were getting paid. And we're just sitting there watching God provide. But it was the generosity of others that got us through. You know, we have to learn both to give and receive. We have to learn that there, you know, next week you might be on the other end of the deal and be the one that people are coming over and bringing groceries to. But I discovered something. God didn't let us go hungry. God met our needs. And yes, there were times that panic would start to set in, start to look at the big picture. And you know what Debbie and I started doing? Is when money came in, we did not count it. We put it in an envelope and put it in the freezer. When a bill came in, we would go to the freezer, and we just quit counting how much money we had and what we owed. And that envelope was never empty. It just, you know, it was always there. Where at the beginning of that trial, we were adding up all our money and adding up all our bills and going, this isn't going to work. And we'd be panicked all the time. But after a while, we just quit looking at it and going, this is your envelope, God. It's your job to keep it full. You know, we're not going to, you know, money comes in, it goes in there. Bills come in, we go to the freezer and get it out and go pay with cold cash. You know? Manna doesn't keep to the next day. And our supplies don't keep to the next day. None of us are guaranteed that tomorrow we won't be on somebody's help list. So it goes on in verse 16. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. Verse 18. And we have sent him with him the brothers whose praise in the gospel is throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who also was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us with this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he's my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. You know, I love this. Paul now brings in a few things that we'll close with tonight. He's saying, you know, we set things up so as the earnest care that Titus had in his heart. He brings up Titus, and he's telling them, Titus loves you as much as I do. So much so that he's taken his own initiative. I didn't have to tell him, but of his own, you know, doing, he has come to you and worked with you. He, you know, Titus loves you. Paul is giving a recommendation. And by the way, he says, if anybody asks about Titus, I back him 100%. He's totally right on. He is a good brother. And he said, and not only so, but we have another brother coming who was chosen by the churches, not by the apostles, not by the leadership, but by the churches. He's coming. And then a third brother whose integrity is beyond question. And all three of these are coming to get this gift, lest this lavish gift that you give, you know, lavish. You're rich in Corinth. I'm expecting there's going to be a lot of money here. And he's saying, we are setting these things up this way so that nobody can make an accusation that we're taking this money for ourselves or misusing it in any way. Providing, not just in the sight of God, but in the sight of men, accountability. Ministries that will not be accountable to men should not be supported. Benny Hinn should be out of business. He will not report where his money comes in or where it goes to or how he spends it. He's not required by law to, but from what the Bible and what Paul is saying here is that we should provide an account. We need to know that between us and God. But you know what? It's not enough. If some of you question how we handle our finances, if I give you the answer, hey, God knows, we're accountable to Him, that's not enough. Paul says we also have to be before men's eyes accountable. Accountability in finances is so important that Paul handled other people. He personally didn't touch the money. And those who took it, you know, they handled it themselves. How cash is handled is important. In our fellowship, you know, there were things that when we first started, we would hit a time where we needed something in the church and there was no money. I would take my own credit card. I had very good credit rating and a pretty large ability. I had one card that was good for $7,500 and another one for $5,000. So I could easily go $12,000, $13,000 in debt just signing my name and keep the church running. And it was my own indebtedness that I did. And I bought chairs. I did all kinds of things. Later, as the church caught up, they would pay me back and I would pay off the cards. And, you know, but we had times where the only way we could get through the month was I used my own personal credit. And then later, an accusation came up. A question as to, somebody said that the church is, I'm buying all this stuff and the church is just paying off my credit cards for me and I'm taking all this money. And I said, you don't understand. I haven't bought anything for myself on my credit cards. You know, these credit cards that I use, I had other credit cards like so many people. I had ones that I use for personal use, but these two I dedicated where I only use them. And all of a sudden it hit me. How can I prove that the chairs that are in this building are what I spent the money on? Because I went out and pulled all the receipts that I had saved that I got reimbursed for, and the receipt said merchandise. So somebody could say, I'm going out and, you know, maybe buying supplies and then going on the street and selling them, making money. And I realized, oh, this is a horrible thing. I talked to an accountant, and he said, oh, this is a stupid thing you've done. You cannot prove that you're not enriching yourself by the church. You didn't write, back when we first started, now when you use your card, it usually itemizes what you buy. Now it shows. But back then it would just say merchandise. I could have been buying anything on that card and then turning in the bill to the church. And even though chairs appeared at the church, I couldn't have proved that I'm the one who bought them. And I'm going, this isn't right. And we reevaluated. And I took my name off of every account. I do not know the combination to the safe. I do not know I could rob the church, okay? There is money sometimes that is left in children's church. There are little cans. And, you know, I could sneak in on Monday and see if they forgot to empty them and you know. I mean, but that's it. I have no access to money. I have to get two signatures. And I do not sign checks. I am not a signer on any account. And I've completely separated myself. You know, when these ushers come through and take an offering, that money is never alone with an individual. There are always two people with it. Two people walk it over. They both sit down together, they both count it, they both sign for it, and they seal it in an envelope after each service, and they put it away in the safe, to which I don't have the combination. And if the dollars, if there's a $50 bill missing later in the day, we know somebody stole it. But you see, the people handling the money cannot be accused. We have set up a system that nobody can say, well, I saw that guy pocketing $50. I can say you're lying because I know how we do things. And there's no opportunity that he would have to do that. And that accountability, that ability for us to say, Here are our books. Look at them all you want. Now, nonprofit books are hard to understand, how a church functions and does things, but we'll provide financial reports. In fact, annually, we usually give a basic printout of where the money goes and what happens with it. And, you know, if you are a regular tither here, you're welcome to even come down. And if you think you can understand how it works, you can go through and look at it. You know, it works very differently than a normal business. Our bookkeeping is quite a bit different, but we have no hidden accounts. We deliberately avoid opening more accounts than we need. We try to keep everything. All the money that comes in funnels through one general account and then is distributed from there to different checking accounts so that every penny is accounted for. We can give an answer. If somebody wants to come up and say, we think you're abusing the money, we can tell them, here's everything that came in, here's everything that went out. You can come and watch on Sunday and follow us around and see if you can find anywhere in here where we're abusing the privilege that God has given us of handling the money. Accountability. Accountability is important. As a church, we have made ourselves accountable. You know, handling money, providing things honorable, not just in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of man. A final exhortation, Paul says, when I come there, you know, when we show up and these guys collect the money, I've been bragging about you guys. You know, live up to what I've been saying about you. Live up to it. Now, I'll tell you this. You as individuals do not have to be accountable for how you spend your money to me or anybody else. But you are accountable to God. But the moment you turn loose of a dollar to us as a church, then we are accountable to God and to men. And we hold ourselves to a high standard, one that many other churches just don't do. They don't feel it's necessary. But we have decided that we want to be able to, with total confidence, say, you will never prove that money is being lavished on any individual. You may disagree with how we spend the money, but we will show you and be honest with you how it's spent. It will be right there in front of you. Not like Benny Hinn, who will not admit or show, or so many others who refuse to let their books be open to whoever wants to see. Now, I will say this, that an enemy of our church is not going to get access of our books for the asking. There is a limit. But any of you who give, you have free access. You can ask anything you want. You know, somebody who wants to go through to try to just find fault because they hate us, we're not going to waste our time and energy, because it does take a lot of time to go through that stuff with people and explain how it works and how money is dispersed and what accounts are for what and what savings are for what and, you know, how this gets dispersed to missionaries, this goes to that ministry. It's complicated. But we're willing to explain to any of you who give regularly. You know, we want to be accountable. But remember this, everything you have, if you give yourself to the Lord, then give an account to God. He's your accountant. Let him be the one who lets you determine that you provide things honest in the sight of God and in the sight of